Let us submit our hearts to the reading of the law of God, and afterward we will sing in response Psalter 111, the stanza 1, 2, and 4. Hear now the law of God. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far, the law of God. May the Lord bless his law to us. Congregation, as you know, a book has been handed out about humility, and it, in connection with this particular message, does raise a question in my mind. Just think about it. What is harder? Have the humility to serve, or the humility to be served? This passage is about both, actually. First, it's about being served, and then about serving. And so the foot washing passage needs to be understood, first of all, as Jesus serving, and secondly, as serving Jesus. Jesus serving us, and then as a response, serving Jesus among us. Jesus takes the position of serving, first of all, as a symbol of his own ministry, and secondly, as example for our ministry. In the coming weeks, I want to pause with you in this upper room with some of the things that Jesus teaches in this connection. And we hope to make use of Jesus' foot washing as an example for our service as our post-communion message. But now, this week and next week, somewhat in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We look at the context of this first, and as chapter 12 leads toward chapter 13, and we see the verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13 anticipates the merging of the previous history, somewhat climaxing with these words that John records for us, that in this consciousness of Jesus, of knowing all the things that are going to happen, he knows everything is in place for him to be crucified. And he then stands up from the table and performs this symbolic lesson for his disciples. Just briefly reviewing chapter 12, we see that this last week started with the fact that they had spent the night at Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. There had been a supper the previous evening. And yes, Lazarus was there, the one whom Jesus had resurrected. And wouldn't you have liked to have had an invitation to that supper? Because you would have been able to see Jesus, the miracle worker, and Lazarus alive and well. And the next day, Jesus and his disciples traveled along the roads, the winding roads, toward Jerusalem. "We go up to Jerusalem," Jesus said. The disciples, somewhat nervous, but along the way, the crowd is getting more and more excited. And Jesus even stirred the excitement by ordering a donkey and sitting up on the donkey displayed before the people and reminding them of prophecy and stirring messianic expectation. And thus the shouts came, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." The waving of palm branches welcomed him as the royal expectant king, who would come and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Well, then Jesus, after having looked around in the temple and spoken a bit, and went back to Bethany. The expectation of the people was disappointed. But the nervousness, the panic of the leadership had been stirred. They realized how easily Jesus could stir up a tumult. And it made them nervous that a revolution could be started by Jesus in Jerusalem. And what would the Romans do to them then? Take away their position of influence in Jerusalem. And they did not want anyone to compete with their power as religious leaders. And so they got together. They held a council meeting, we are told in Mark 14. Jesus, you see, was deliberately making his way toward the cross, for at that Passover, he was the chosen Lamb of God. And he would give his life. And he wanted to symbolize for his disciples what that would mean for them. The meeting took place of the chief priests and scribes and elders at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the devil had put into Judas' mind to betray Jesus. He, with the crowds, had realized that Jesus had no interest of establishing an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He had passed up the opportunity to lead a revolution. And Judas had given up on hopes of being one of the great ones in the kingdom. He was probably campaigning to be treasurer, to touch all the coins of the kingdom. For he was a thief, we are told. What was Judas' plan? Well, he was an insider. So he knew that every time Jesus celebrated the Passover, he afterwards went into Gethsemane to pray to his Father. And he knew there, without causing too much of an uproar, he could lead the soldiers of the high priest to arrest him and to have him killed. That is the context. And Jesus, knowing all of this, celebrated the Passover with his disciples. We look at Jesus washing Peter's feet, as first of all a teaching symbol, and next week we want to look at it as a preparatory lesson. First of all, as a teaching symbol, what were the circumstances? Well, the circumstances were that foot washing was a custom for those who would host guests for a supper. They had these benches that they sat at, and all the feet were then raised, the sandals being taken off. You can imagine walking a long time on dusty roads in sandals, what that would mean for the atmosphere of the room. And so feet were washed. Large jars, jugs, and basins were available. We know that from the feast in Cana. And they were available for washing dishes, washing utensils, washing hands, washing feet. But the jug just stood there. In this case, purity was also connected to the Passover, and so it was even more appropriate that as they would celebrate the Passover, that not only their houses and rooms were purged of all the leaven, but that there be a washing, maybe a bathing, in preparation for the feast. But then on the way, your feet would get dirty, so just washing your feet would make you appropriately clean for the feast. In Luke 7, verse 44, we read that Jesus was at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and after a woman had come and anointed Jesus' feet with oil, he rebuked the Pharisee Simon and said, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." He didn't even want to imply that, "Simon, you might wash my feet, but you didn't even give me any water so that I could wash my own feet before I sat at your table." Implying it was an appropriate thing, an expected thing. So that's the circumstance in connection with the foot washing as a custom. And there they were, these disciples. The circumstances of this evening were that they all had come into the room, and the jug of water and the basin and the towel were just laying there. They were ready. They were appropriately prepared by the disciples who had prepared the upper room, but no one had performed the task of the washing. Jesus, during the supper, the implication of the word, the supper being ended, is probably because the translation is unfortunate. The supper having begun is probably better, and alternate translations do convey that. Jesus rose. They were all seated at the time. What had been the problem? Why was it necessary of all people for Jesus to do this then? Well, the problem was their pride. You see, just prior to this, even on the way of going up to Jerusalem, with this earthly expectation of Jesus establishing a kingdom, confirmed by the shouts of the people, they had argued for their position in the coming kingdom. They had argued who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Next to Jesus, of course. "Well, I will be the vice president, and I will be the treasurer, and I will be the captain of the army." You can imagine the kind of things that they were saying. Who would be the greatest? And yet, as you can see from examples like Matthew 18 and other passages, Jesus had already been teaching them what greatness in the kingdom of God really meant. But humility is a hard lesson to learn. So what does Jesus do? He takes the opportunity to teach them. And to teach them by way of something that will symbolize his whole ministry as the servant of the Lord. What does it mean? We see this, we've seen the circumstances. What's the meaning? The meaning of this washing of the feet. Well, just briefly, what it does not mean, it does not mean that Jesus established and instituted another sacrament for the liturgy of the New Testament church. There are some who think that's what it meant. There are some in very early history of the Catholic development, some in, and it's quite strong in the Eastern Orthodox and Byzantine churches, in their tradition. It has surfaced among some Protestant churches, but generally speaking, the Protestant and more particularly the Reformed understanding of this is that it is a symbol by which Jesus teaches his disciples. He speaks of an example of service and of a symbol of his own service. And we read in the history of the apostles that they had heard the instruction about baptism, and they also had repeated baptism throughout their ministry. They had heard the instruction about the Lord's Supper, and they had repeated the instruction throughout their worship services. They had been told to go out and preach, and they had preached in their worship services. They witnessed the foot washing. But there's no evidence that they ever, during a worship service, repeated a ceremony called foot washing. But it is a teaching symbol. Let's look at some of the aspects of this teaching. Several aspects of the teaching in general, and then particularly, secondly, I will look at the central lesson, the central symbol. But first of all, we see condescending love. Jesus here is representing in his character as the servant of the Lord his condescending love. And we notice the contrast in the first words that Jesus is described by John in verse 3. Jesus knowing that the Father, and it was his Father, he is the Son of God who has come down from heaven, the Father had given all things into his hands. He is the Messiah come from the Father. And according to the prophecies of Psalm 2 and of Psalm 110, he would be the one who would sit at his Father's hand after he has gone back up to the Father. He had come from the Father. He is going to go back up to the Father. He's going to be sitting at the Father's right hand, and the Father will give him all things into his power. He is that Lord and Master who has come down for their sake. That's what condescending love means. He had bowed himself for their sake. How does he symbolize that? Well, he stands up, and the first thing he does is he takes that outer robe, that colored, dyed purple possibly, robe with the tassels, the robe of the rabbi, their master. He takes it off. And we notice that it says he took off his garments in the plural. And so he symbolizes that he puts aside the glory of his office as their master, and any honor that they might attach to that. He's willing to make himself of no reputation. He takes off the garments. Next, he goes further than that. There's another cloak. The cloak of anyone who would be as a normal middle class, you might say, citizen of the land. Like the disciples as they walk down the streets, that cloak he takes off. He places himself lower than a man because he has only his loincloth left. We would say his underwear. Why? Because that's the dress of a slave. Of one who would then wash feet. Jesus does that. And he takes the water basin and the towel. He wraps the towel around him so to wash and dry the feet. Why is he doing this? What does he mean? Paul summarizes it in Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, we need to explain that expression. He did not consider it something that he would hold on to and never let go of that glory of being equal to God. He was even willing to let go of his robe of glory and put it aside. Made himself of no reputation and taking the form of a bond servant. He came in the likeness of men. So it shows his condescending love for the sake of sinners. How can it be? Secondly, he shows great cost. The great cost. He illustrates that the washing away of their sins comes at a great cost. He has come into this world not only to be serving them as a slave, and he went about and he healed eyes, and he cleansed leprosy, and he served food, and he did this and he did that. He went about as a servant, but he also would be as that fountain of Zechariah 13, verse 1. And it shall be that a fountain shall be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for cleansing. And that fountain has come. He is Jesus Christ himself. He is the fountain. And the fountain will need to be opened. His body will need to be pierced, as it was upon the cross, and out of his wound came blood and water. And in this way, he would become the fountain of cleansing for sinners. Oh, how great our sin and misery is, that it required so great a cost, so great a price, that the Son of God would come and that he would offer himself upon the cross to die. It required a great, we see here also a gracious offer. Jesus comes and he washes the disciples. He comes to Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter with a basin of water and the towel wrapped around him. It illustrates here the free offer of forgiveness. He has come to save sinners. He has come to die upon the cross. But Jesus will offer them forgiveness. And he offers it freely. No, Peter, you just sit still. You don't need to do anything when it comes to the accomplishment of the washing of your heart, the washing away of your sin. It is free at no cost to Peter. Peter, you will not be doing anything in accomplishing this redemptive work that I'm about to do. In fact, in the sovereignty of God, you will be found sleeping in the garden when I am agonizing in prayer and sweating blood. When the shepherd is arrested, you, like the rest of the sheep, will run. You will not need to suffer. Indeed, you will flounder, but you will not have to serve and do holy works and meritorious suffering. You will be as one who simply sits back and watches your Savior do it all for you. He serves you. He gives up everything for you. He does it all. Jesus paid it all. He for sin atoned. Salvation is free. He purchases it at great cost to himself and then offers it for free to us. A fourth dimension of this illustrating symbol is in the response of Peter. We see here an ignorant refusal. How would we respond if we were left to ourselves when faced with the gospel? Well, there you see, this is what we would do. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus comes to apply an assuring teaching symbol of his ministry for his own, and they on their own would reject it. Jesus says, "What I am doing you do not understand," and I'm always amazed at how patiently Jesus teaches his disciples. He even offers here a charitable explanation for the refusal. "Peter, you're refusing because you don't understand. You don't understand." But Peter replies again, "You shall never wash my feet." And what does this illustrate? It illustrates how we would respond by nature, and how every natural person responds to the gospel. If it were not for sovereign grace, this is how all the world, and we included, would continue to respond to the gospel that is illustrated by the Lord Jesus. The unconverted go on experiencing the wrath of God against the pollution of their hearts because they do not understand the great blessing that awaits them. And often it is because people do not understand their own problem, first of all. They do not understand how filthy they are. They do not understand that they are so filthy in their sin and so condemned because of it that nothing but the power of Almighty God come down from heaven in the form of a man dying upon the cross would be required to wash their sin. But the other thing they don't understand is what grace and joy and blessedness he has in store for them. The good news just is not understood. What a tragedy. It would make you lament, wouldn't it? As you see so many turning away from the gospel, you would lament with Hosea, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Oh yes, it is even more sad that the prophet would have to complain about church people. Yes, people in Sunday morning worship services who go on through their life not washed of their sin because they just don't understand. And so on the other hand, we see that not only unconverted people would respond this way, but even believers at times respond this way like Peter. No, not this, not for me. No, Lord. They do not understand what the Lord has in store for some of the most purifying experiences that He brings to their life. What is it? What is it then that He does not understand? Let us pause then at the central meaning of this symbol. That Jesus is a serving master. That Jesus is a serving master. That the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about His royalty, of His kingship, of His victory over the enemies, can only be understood rightly if taken together with the prophecies that speak of Him as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Of the one who was humbled. Of the one who cries out of the depths to the Lord. The one who speaks in Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. The one who says, "The zeal of the Lord has eaten me up. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" These prophecies all speak of Him. He is the suffering servant and the King of Kings at the same time. And so we came into Jerusalem, but the prophecy that was cited says, "Behold, your King comes meek, ready to lay down everything for His people." What Peter did not understand was the true nature of the Messiah as the Son of God, the King of Glory, and the suffering servant. Secondly, Peter did not understand enough of his own sinful nature. As we see him expressing himself now, and we see him expressing himself later on in the upper room, that boasting of what he would do and how faithful he would be, he underestimates his own depravity and his own remaining sin and what was necessary for him to be saved. Surely if he senses something of his humility and of his own unworthiness rather, then he would think again rather than say what he said after that fishing miracle in Luke 5 verse 8, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's not the solution. That there be a distance between you and the Lord who has come to be the Savior? No. The solution is, "Lord, come nearer. Help me, for I perish. Lord, save me. Lord, allow me to be ministered to by Thee." And now Jesus comes and answers this prayer. And He's refused. Peter might think that it's consistent with being unworthy or feeling unworthy to refuse Jesus. After all, hadn't John the Baptist said, "I'm unworthy to unloose the latches of His shoes"? And now to have Jesus unlatch my shoes and wash my feet? That just isn't right. It may sound pious to express unworthiness as Jesus offers salvation to us. But it is rebellion against His ministry. It is not the better part of humility to so exaggerate your own unworthiness, or to pretend that you are so aware of your own sinfulness that you reject Jesus' help. No. Your response should be, "Please, Lord, wash me. Wash me wholly from my sin." Put yourself in Peter's place. The Lord comes with his basin up to your feet. Have you been wanting to be washed? Could you put the words of Psalm 51 into your mouth and express them according to the multitude of your tender mercies? Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Have you prayed that? Have you confessed that in repentance? And then, what do you respond when the Lord comes and says, "Come unto me"? Or he says, "Let me come to you and let me wash your feet. Let me wash you wholly so that the power and dominion of sin is washed from your heart." Do you say, "Wait a minute. I'm not sure I'm ready for that"? Peter, just as I am taking the place of self-denying service, the place that you should have volunteered to take, so I am willing to lay down my life, suffering as a slave upon the cross. But it's not enough that that be accomplished for you. It must be applied to your heart. Are you willing? I am willing to be the castaway, the slave, the one who takes all the filthiness upon myself, and to die upon the cross as one who is cast out of the temple, who is expelled from Jerusalem, and who even dies on Calvary's hill as one forsaken of God. And I do that for you, symbolized by this humble service. And Peter, are you going to say, "Never"? How have we responded to the gospel? How have we responded when Christ has come offering his mercy to us, to freely wash us of all our sin, to rid us of the dominion of our iniquity? Have we said with Peter, "No, never"? Or you say, "Well, no, it's not that." Well, not yet. What is your response? Believers, have you been responding to repeated messages of the gospel with unwillingness, because he comes and he comes to you as one who has already been bathed so as to be forgiven as to your status? But he comes now today and he offers that specific sin that you have repeated this past week, or that sin that might keep you from the table, he's willing to wash. You have dirtied your feet, and he wants to cleanse you from that. Are you ready to be released from that? How will we respond? Jesus says, "If I wash you not, you have no part in me." And this is what he leaves us as a teaching symbol. Next week we want to focus more on how this functions, because Jesus knows that the Lord's Supper institution is coming. It is in between the Passover time and the Lord's Supper being instituted. And he wants his disciples all to be there, prepared to eat and drink in remembrance of him. Amen.